Today being Easter Sunday, I thought we would consider a further matter concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding more about what happened to him. So we're going to go through and look at a number of scriptures. Some we might have to go through hastily for the sake of time. But I want us to begin in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. Some of you may be scratching your heads already. What's this got to do with the resurrection? It will become apparent very quickly indeed when we read 1 Kings chapter 17. And verse 22. This is a widow whose son dies. In verse 21, then he, Elijah, stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. And he revived. Here we have an example of resuscitation. Notice the word. Resuscitation. It means coming back to life. So the child was dead. But its life was given back to it and it came back to life again. However, at some point subsequent to this, the child, whether as a child or as an adult, died again. So this is a resuscitation and not a resurrection. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. This time it is Elisha. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. This was not a resurrection. This was a resuscitation. The child, at some point subsequently in its life, died. We have a very strange incident in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 20. Elisha is dead and buried. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. This was not a resurrection. This was a resuscitation. This man subsequently died. He died, he was brought back to life, but he was not resurrected. He came back to life with the same body that he had had before. We turn now into the New Testament and to passages we are probably more familiar with. In John chapter 11, Jesus delays going to visit Lazarus in order that Lazarus can die, in order that the disciples can be encouraged by seeing him perform this miracle. And it's in this chapter, of course, that some people would say, here we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It is, however, in Greek, not the shortest verse. I think if you check the Greek, you'll find that Jesus wept is in Greek three words. There is a shorter verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray without ceasing is two Greek words. So there you are, a bit of trivia. But I would recommend that you check that when you get home, because I'm not infallible. No preacher is infallible. Test all things. Be sure what you hear and what you are told is true by testing it by the scriptures. No man is infallible. The word of God is infallible. Believe the Bible, not the preacher. All true preachers of the word of God are concerned that you believe the Bible. You might disagree with everybody. Don't disagree with what the Bible says. So in John chapter 11, we read in verse 41. Jesus tells them to take the stone away. There are objections. There's going to be an odour. Rotting flesh. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Some people say, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come out? Well, if Jesus had just said, come out, then all the other people who might have been buried there would have come out. And it was only Lazarus who was to be raised. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. I mentioned the Shroud of Turin this morning. The Shroud of Turin cannot be the thing that Jesus was wrapped in, because as we see here, the method of burial was to wrap them in linen strips. A bit like the Egyptian mummies, where you start at the feet and you wind round and round and round and round and round up to the neck. And then you do something separate for the head with a cloth over the face. So that's how Lazarus came out, still bound in his grave clothes. His face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. You might have seen these silly films about mummies. They've been made for decades. And some of them are quite comical when you see the person dressed as the mummy coming out and staggering about because of the bindings. It probably, but for the fact this was so amazing, it would have looked quite comical. But everybody wouldn't have been laughing. They'd have been open-mouthed. He's alive! Good grief. But this was not a resurrection. This was a resuscitation. Lazarus was brought back to life. He subsequently died. If we go back one gospel to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 14. This is the widow of Nain. Then he came up and touched the bier on which the body of the dead child was being carried. Came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. He was dead. He was brought back to life. He was resuscitated. He was not resurrected, because he would subsequently have died. The very next chapter, in chapter 8, and verse 52. Jairus' daughter. We'll read from verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, not surprisingly. But she was only resuscitated. She subsequently died. We have two more to look at in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 40. The daughter of a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas, that died. Verse 39, Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him into the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. She subsequently died, but she was resuscitated. She was not resurrected. And finally, in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is a warning to everybody who struggles to stay awake during sermons. It concerns a young man by the name of Eutychus. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So we've got quite a while yet. So when you complain about long sermons, the response should be, that's not biblical. Biblically, sermons should go on a long time. People who talk about the regulative principle, till midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, don't sit at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Who knows what Eutychus was thinking as he dropped off? Is Paul never going to stop? How long is this sermon going to go on for? In the old days, it was always much easier because we know that tapes could not be longer than an hour. Indeed, most sermons were recorded on C90s, which is 45 minutes a side. So the preacher is not going to go on beyond 45 minutes, otherwise he's going to be cut off in mid-flow. But these days we have digital recorders, and this machine will hold, I think, something around 64 hours before it's full up. What time would that mean we finish? Fell into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story. About the top of this building. And was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." He was resuscitated. He was not resurrected. Eutychus subsequently would have died, and doubtless for the rest of his life said, "Make sure you stay awake during sermons." But notice also, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So this meeting started at some time before midnight. We don't know how long before midnight, but it was before midnight. Paul preached a long sermon up to midnight. Eutychus falls out of the window, and Paul still carries on talking to them until the sun comes up. Why don't we have our meetings like that? Look, it's biblical. Well, I for one couldn't stay awake that long. When I was young, I perhaps could do it. Not anymore. But the point is here, there are all these examples of people being resuscitated, but they were not resurrected because they all subsequently died. That is the big difference between mere resuscitation and resurrection. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was not merely brought back to life. Jesus was brought back to a new kind of life. He said, for example, to Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, because I have a new kind of life." We read in the resurrection accounts how all the doors may be locked, but somehow Jesus was able to be present as a physical body. So walls and doors and windows were no longer a barrier to him, that he could appear anywhere at his choosing, because he had a different, new kind of life. A kind of life we don't currently have. He was resurrected, and having been resurrected with the new life he now has, he will never, ever die again. And so although he died and rose nearly 2,000 years ago, he's still alive. And he will be alive forevermore, because he has a new and a different kind of human body, human life. He is God and he is man, but it's because he has this new life. And this new life that he has, given to him by God, declares him to be, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus has a new and a different kind of life that we don't currently have. But if you remember this morning's reading from 1 Corinthians 15, one day we will have that body if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be transformed in an instant at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is more amazing is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. The whole of Ephesians chapter 1 is amazing. You can tell it's amazing because in the original Greek there's no punctuation. Paul gets so carried away with what he's saying, he doesn't think about punctuation. And so Ephesians chapter 1 is one sentence. In English, the translators have put in full stops and commas and other such punctuation. It's not there in the original. But notice in verse 19, he talks in verse 18. It's so difficult to break in. Let's read from verse 18. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." The power of God that is at work within the heart of a believer is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Does that excite you? Does it excite you? It excites me. I think that's amazing. I am a sinner. I have offended God by just about everything I've ever done. And yet God in his grace has saved me. And the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is now at work within me. Whenever you say to yourself or say to anybody else, okay, I confess I've sinned, but I couldn't help it. The temptation was just so powerful. Are you saying that the temptation that you gave into was more powerful than the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead? That's ridiculous. That power dwells in you. You have within you all the power that you need to resist any temptation. Maybe a struggle, maybe difficult, but God has given you that power within you. God works within you. God works within us to will and to do his good purposes. This is an amazing thought. We're told that the resurrection is so important that it's necessary to believe in the resurrection in order that we might be saved. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The power of God shown in the resurrection works within us who believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Now this is amazing. And I remember attending, especially in the 80s, but I've heard it since, I was attending one particular conference and there was a discussion about, oh, how weak we are. Oh, how insignificant we are. Society doesn't listen to us anymore. Oh, woe is us. These were, if I name them, you say, oh yeah, I've heard of them. They're a great preacher of the gospel. And it was all doom, gloom and despondency. And this went on for 10 minutes. And eventually I was getting so annoyed. I stood up and I made references to passages like this. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the power of God. You're speaking like the Church of God is a banana republic. This is nonsense. God works in his providence. Perhaps God is trying to teach us that we shouldn't be so proud and arrogant and say we have this wonderful Christian heritage. Look at the wonderful history that we have in this country of God pouring out his Spirit in revival. So aren't we wonderful? Perhaps God is trying to teach us not to be so arrogant. Perhaps God's trying to teach us not to live in the past. Perhaps God's teaching us to, well, perhaps God's giving us a kick up the backside. Get out there and do some evangelism. Preach the gospel. You get the impression from some people, oh, well, there's no point preaching the gospel until revival comes. When revival comes, everything will be different. And you scratch your head and you think, what's revival? Surely what we should be doing is preaching the gospel all the time, not merely from pulpits, not merely from in buildings like this, but all the time to everyone we bump into, and then just perhaps, possibly, we might see God choosing to bless us. And then God will pour out his Spirit in God's time, but who knows when God's time is. He will pour out his Spirit in abundance, and then the preaching and the evangelism, the witnessing that has seemed so hard and difficult, suddenly it seems like Peter with Cornelius. Peter hasn't finished speaking. The Holy Spirit falls. And suddenly Cornelius and his whole family are converted. But why did that happen? Why has it happened in the past? Because godly people were communicating the gospel at every opportunity, and it may have seemed dry as dust, but one day God came down and blessed. And demonstrated in the hearts of unbelievers the power that raised Jesus from the dead. I'll give you one other thought as we draw to a close. In ancient Rome, when a general won a great victory, or perhaps not just ancient Rome, because we see it today, when a great victory has been won, the general would come back and he would be paraded through Rome with vast crowds applauding him. It was a victory parade, saying, look at this great victory that this general has won for the empire. Have you ever had that in mind when you've read Ephesians chapter 4? In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a quote from Psalm 68. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is Jesus' victory parade. When he rose from the dead, death could not hold him, because the thing that keeps people in the graves is sin. Jesus dealt with sin. He fully paid for sin. And that's why the grave couldn't hold him. That's why he's restored to life, but resurrected, not resuscitated. And thus, he takes captives with him, a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. And he gave, his gifts were, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Christ gave these people. Notice these are people, they are not gifts in the sense often understood. It's the people who are gifts. And so he gave the apostles. The apostles in the scriptures. There aren't apostles today. Prophets. The prophets in the scriptures. There are none today. Evangelists, pastors, teachers. With a purpose. These were given for a purpose. It's not so someone could say, well, of course, I'm the pastor here, so everybody should take notice of me, and I'm infallible, and so you should all do what I tell you to do. No. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? Oh, it's the minister. That's not what this verse says. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Jesus had his victory parade when he rose from the dead, and in rising from the dead, led a host of captives and gave gifts to his church. This is an amazing thing. But it reminds us also of the Jewish sacrificial system. On the Day of Atonement every year, the high priest went in with blood into the Holy of Holies. And every year, everybody would be standing outside waiting. Has the sacrifice been accepted? You get a hint of this in Luke chapter 1, verse 8. And this is about Zacharias. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now he's gone in, and everyone is outside saying, are our prayers, symbolized by the incense, are they acceptable to God? It's like with the priest going in with the blood, is the sacrifice acceptable to God? So they're waiting. And in the case of Zechariah, they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they're thinking, what's going on? Verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. They were wondering because surely our prayers have been accepted to God, because they always have in previous years. The sacrifice must have been accepted because the priest comes out. That's a sign that the sacrifice has been accepted. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the real most holy place in heaven, the tabernacle and the temple, most holy places, they were but figures of the real one in heaven. Jesus takes his own blood into the real most holy place in heaven, presents his own blood, and his own blood is accepted by the Father, and we know that because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus conquered sin and death and hell. The devil did not realize this. The devil, on the day of crucifixion, would have clapped his hands with delight. Wonderful! Now I've got God in a real mess. How's God going to get out of this one? He sent his son into the world, and now I've killed his son. Now what is God going to do? I've won. And of course, he didn't win. The devil never expected to happen what happened. He never realized that Jesus was paying for our sin. He never realized that having paid for our sin, death could not hold him. He never realized that then Jesus could be raised from the dead. This is 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because they were working at the behest of the devil. But in fact, the devil was defeated. I didn't note it down, but it's just come to mind in Colossians. Paul speaks about how Christ disarmed the principalities and powers by his death on the cross and triumphed over them in the cross. The devil is defeated. All these books, all these fairy tales, all these films about how the devil is so powerful. The devil isn't powerful. The devil is defeated. The devil is weak. Jesus has triumphed over all of them. Jesus is alive. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is glorified. And the amazing thing is what Peter tells us when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's telling the people about what is going on. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, a promise from the Old Testament that was not fulfilled, but is now fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit on all believers. All believers now receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is a hint about this also in John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were, future at that point, to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has been glorified. The Spirit is poured out on all who believe. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. They will say, oh, but have you performed any miracles? No. Why should I? Do you speak in tongues? Scripture doesn't say that's necessary. Scripture says, if I repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, I will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes has the gift of the Holy Spirit, as promised by the Father, as purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And so therefore, we should now live holy and godly lives, glorifying our glorious Saviour because of what he has done, and looking forward with anticipation to that great day when we will see him face to face in glory. If that does not fill your hearts with joy and delight and gladness, then I would suggest you seriously examine yourself to see whether you are a Christian or not. But all true Christians would rejoice at the thought, one day I'm going to see Jesus, and one day I'm going to be like him. And it's all because he died and rose, resurrected, not resuscitated, from the dead. Hallelujah. What a Savior.